Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
Thanks, Sandy. Good morning, Grace. We got to hear the gospel. John gave a remarkable presentation or explanation of the gospel. In his exhortation, we got to sing songs rich with the gospel. Grace, we're here because of the good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Amen? Genesis is not separate from that. It's not a different story. It's just an earlier portion of the story, laying the foundation for the good news of Christ. And so listen that way. Listen with those kinds of ears. This isn't a different religion. It's not a different Bible. It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ who was to come. So I know I say this most weeks, which probably makes it a little easy to maybe not take me seriously. But this is a remarkable passage. It really is. I mean, so if every passage is remarkable, is any passage remarkable? I guess participation trophies and all that stuff. But the fact is, this is a remarkable passage. On the surface, it's a two-scene act. It's a part of the story of Abram, a larger story of the Old Testament leading to Christ. But this particular deal is a two-scene act in the larger story of Abram. It's a description of a couple, Abram and Sarai, taking the fulfillment of God's promises into their own hands for their own reasons. Let me say that again. It's a story of this couple who's taking the fulfillment of God's promises into their own hands for their own reasons. But it's also a tremendous display of God's mercy and kindness toward a distraught foreigner. Even on the surface, there's a great deal of glory for us to see and savor and share. Just simply reading the story, there's three things that'll come out in various ways in this sermon, in this text I want you to see. The first is that there are two ways to live. There's two ways to live. This doesn't teach this like Paul does in the New Testament. through large logical argumentation, but in a more powerful way, in some ways at least, it puts it on display and what's at stake in the form of a story. We get to see it played out and lived out. But three things. Number one is there's two ways to live. You live either based on faith in the promises of God or anything else. This helps us to see what that looks like and feel it in the pain and suffering that results. That's the first thing. You live by faith in the promises of God's grace right now. You live by faith. You'll live today and tomorrow and the rest of your life by faith in the promises of God or anything else. The only way to glorify God is by living faith in His promises. The only life of safety and blessing in this life and in the next, true safety and true blessing is by faith in the promises of God. The second thing, again, it'll come out. You'll see it in the text and hear it in the sermon in different ways, but it's that God sees and hears all. Grace, remember that. Write that down. Somehow lock that in. God sees and hears all. Not merely like he's not like the proverbial fly on every single wall in the universe, but he sees and hears all as he sovereignly reigns over all. Okay, that's the second thing. And here's the third thing. Right on the surface, we see this. And that is that God is especially inclined to seeing and hearing the hurting. If you're in pain or suffering, if you've known loss and brokenness, or people in your lives who do, God is especially attentive to them. Those are the three big low-hanging fruit glories that we see in this passage to see and savor and share. But just below them, we get an even greater reservoir of glory. You don't even have to dig to get a bunch, but if you dig even just a little bit down, there's great reservoirs of glory, grace sufficient to power God's people into eternity. With just a little work, a little effort beyond just listening, we gain great insight into both human nature and God's nature, as well as glimpses into how God means His plan of salvation to unfold. Powerful explanations for much of our suffering. Why is life so hard sometimes? Just below the surface, we get powerful explanations for that to some degree. We see God's heart in a deeper level for the vulnerable, and we understand who Hagar was and how that relates to the promise and the perfect reign of God overall. So to help you grasp mentally, to get your head around and then hold on to all of that, there's two parts to the sermon. Two parts. And the first part, I'm just going to retell quickly and simply the story that you just heard. It's kind of like the New Dave translation. Most of it you would have gotten already. There's a few things that you'll get from your footnotes that I think are important and I want to highlight, and just a few others that might not be as obvious that I want to highlight. That'll be fairly quick. I just want to help you to see the basic storyline. But then in the second part, there's six themes, six big themes that are in this text that I want to raise to the top for you and help you to see that they're embedded in there for the glory of God in this story. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would use all of this to fill us up with glory and grace. And then ignite us. This is fuel. It needs to be ignited for true, powerful, gospel-driven, and risky kingdom life and ministry. Let's pray those things now. God, I say every week, this is a remarkable text, but this is a remarkable text. There is so much here. There is so much here of who you are and who we are and what you want from us and how all of this is running to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of this. God, there's so much here if we have eyes to see. Please give us those eyes. Please drive away whatever would distract us from seeing what's in this text and how it relates to the whole of your word, the whole story of your redemption, of your people. God, drive away whatever would keep us from that, whether it's the people in this room or the people watching online. Be gracious to us now, Spirit of God. Well up inside of us in such a way as to cause us to get a hold of all of the glory and goodness that is in here. Once again, not merely as an intellectual present gift. Not merely just that we would understand this, but also as an emotional, that we would love it, that we would grow in joy for it, and practical, that we would increasingly build our lives upon this. God, let no one in this room be unchanged. If there is someone in this room who does not understand the gospel, who's not sure why they're here, or someone online listening, who does not yet know the love of Christ, or who doesn't yet know that they know the love of Christ, who wonders and doubts and feels uncertain of their salvation. God, may today, as John prayed earlier, be the day of their salvation, of their certainty, of the knowledge that they are forgiven and freed by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Let them turn to Him in that way today. And for those in this room who do know that they're saved, but are struggling and limping along in certain ways in life, let them know that you hear and see and are attentive to them, that you are not far off. God, let today change every one of us sitting here and listening. Let us be transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's your promise to all who are in Christ. It's not just an uncertain hope, but it is a certain promise that you're already doing that in us. So let us experience that in a greater measure today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this is a strange story in some ways, especially culturally speaking. If women, if you're struggling to have children, most of you wouldn't think to go hire a slave and then have your husband marry her so that you can have her children as yours through him. You just wouldn't think like that. And running away and sitting by a well and naming God. And there's a lot of things in this passage that are sort of strange. There's some things that are sad. And yet the overall message is one of hope and glory and goodness. Two basic scenes. Both take place when Abram was 86 years old. He's getting up there, right? About 10 years after his initial call. We see that in verses 3 and 16. The first scene, which is verses 1 through 6, involves Abram's wife, Sarai, determined to jumpstart, sort of. It's sort of this. You sort of get the sense that her aim is to help God along and the fulfillment of his covenant promise. But in just a little bit, you'll see it's probably more about her own hopes, the hopes of her own flesh. Paul tells us that for sure in the New Testament. But at least there's a veneer of wanting to help God's promise along. Again, we learn that it's not really that. It's her own desires. But the first scene involves Abram's wife, Sarai, determined to jumpstart the covenant blessing of God. That is the promise to have offspring, countless offspring. But being barren, you know what that means, right, kids? It means she couldn't have kids. She couldn't get pregnant. Being barren herself, according to her, the text says, by the Lord's hand, she claims that it was God's fault, or a God's will anyway, that she couldn't have children. Having realized this and felt this burden, she offered her Egyptian servant to Abram to be his second wife and to bear a child in her name. Apparently, this was a common practice in this time period, not just in Canaan, but through much of the known world. For reasons not told to us, the text doesn't tell us, but Abram just consented. There doesn't seem to be any pushback at all. It seems that he just said, okay, whatever. And so he took Hagar as his second wife, and as planned, she conceived. Well, kids, you don't need to go to school for a lot of years to know right away that that's probably not a lot of good stuff that just happened. You probably don't need to have studied the Bible a whole lot to realize that just something doesn't sound quite right about that approach. So maybe it doesn't surprise you to realize that right away then things got off the rails. Having conceived by Abram, which confirmed that it was Sarai who was unable to have children rather than Abram, tension began building right away between these three people, Sarai, Abram, and Hagar. Hagar immediately, it doesn't tell us for sure where this came from, but immediately she looked at Sarai with, the word is contempt, And the key here is it's the same word that God used when he promised to punish anyone who treated Abram poorly. You can go look that up. It's in chapter 12, verse 3. It's the same word that God said, if those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Hagar looked at Sarai with that same type of contempt. Well, then Sarai turned around and blamed Abram, right, ladies? May whatever wrong done to me be on you, she said. This is my idea. This is my thought. This is my, I drove this, but whatever wrong has been brought on me, I may it be done to you. She also then, that is Sarai, also treated Hagar harshly. The word harshly is the same word in God's description of how Abram's descendants would be treated at the hands of the Egyptians for 400 years in 1513. And what does Abram do? You know, things are unraveling. Sarai's frustrated. Hagar's frustrated. What's Abram do? He just sits back and watches it all unravel. In fact, Sarai treated Hagar so poorly, and Abram showed so much indifference to the whole situation, that the first scene ends with Hagar fleeing Abram's house. It seems that, at least on some level, the desire was to have the covenant promise fulfilled, but it seems that right away here, both Abram and Sarai realized that their plan to speed up God's covenant promise wasn't going to work, that Hagar's child wasn't, God hadn't said it yet, but it wasn't going to be God's promised offspring. And so then the second scene opens. That's 7 through 16. The second scene opens with a runaway Hagar alone by a well in the wilderness. It appears that she was on her way back to her homeland. Remember, she's from Egypt, and she's now in a place that's right in between Canaan, where they were in Egypt. Shur is in between the two. Verse 7 tells us that. Unexpectedly, she's sitting there thinking, woe is me, probably. Well, unexpectedly, the angel of the Lord found her and asked her rhetorically, we'll see in just a little bit, but asked her rhetorically what she was up to. Now, there are two things. In the immediate context, the larger context of Genesis, and the larger context of the Old Testament, there's two things that those contexts make clear. One, the angel of the Lord here was God himself showing up in the form of an angel. And second, as such, the angel knew exactly where Hagar had been, where she was going, and why all this was taking place even before Hagar answered. What a remarkable thing this is, the second scene, that God would visit this Egyptian woman in her distress. What a remarkable command it was that he sent her back to her master's house, not back to her homeland. This wasn't the child of the promise. And so it's remarkable that God would say, go back into the home of the promise. What a remarkable promise it was to multiply her offspring in much the same way he had promised to multiply Abram's. Though there's no specific mention of Hagar praying to God in the text, truly God heard her in her affliction. But there's more, Grace. There's more. God didn't just stop here in his dealing with Hagar. He also said that you'll have a son, not just many offspring, but a son. He gave him a name. God named her son Ishmael. He told her about his future, namely that he would be a stubborn man who would know great and perpetual conflict with everyone. Again, it's just a remarkable display of God's presence and care for this Egyptian slave woman. Because of all of this, then, Hagar blessed God. She gave him a new name. She called him, it looks funny in English, but in the Hebrew, or Egyptian perhaps, you are a God of seeing. She named him that. You are a God of seeing. She declared as a blessing to God that God not only saw her, but cared for her as well. And she named the well that she had been sitting by, I love this, after the living God who blessed her. She gave the well a name to bless God as well. God blessed Hagar, and Hagar turned that blessing into a blessing to God. So the story then closes or wraps up with a simple summary in 15 and 16. The most interesting aspect of these two verses is that Abram accepted, evidently Hagar obeyed God, went back, and Abram accepted it without question, even naming his son what God had told Hagar to name his son. So the most interesting aspect is that Abram accepted her reports, apparently without question, and received her back and received Ishmael as his son. In this, there's a measure of resolution, right, Grace? There was a new tension that came up. There's a measure of resolution. But the larger issue is still unresolved. Namely, there's still no child and there's still no land. Thus, once again, the story moves us along, Grace, and I need you to hear this. It moves us along in Abram's life. God wants us to know about what happened to Abram, about what his life was like and where it went. It moves us along in that story. It moves us along toward the promised son and the promised land and that bigger story. It moves us along back in the Genesis 3 story of the cosmic battle between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And it moves us along towards God's great and ultimate resolution that was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the story itself, I just went through it. It's relatively straightforward and simple to understand. The glory and power and mercy and love of God are pretty easy to see in this. And yet, once again, embedded within it is much more than meets the eye. And that takes us into the second part of this sermon. The big themes. As has been the case with every one of these, these stories are stories in and of themselves. They're historical facts that we need to take into account. But they're not merely that. And in some cases, they're not even mainly that. They're part of a much bigger revelation of who God is, what he wants from us. And this passage is no exception. It's packed with important themes surrounding the nature of God and man and his will for man. As Christians on this side of Christ, on this side of the cross, these are the most important things we could possibly hope for. We need to know, Grace. You need to know, and I need to know more of who God is, more of who we are, and more of what God wants from us. So let's consider a few of those now, especially as they relate to us today. God is kind to give these to us here. Six things. Number one, our desires must never replace God's desires as first in our heart. You remember that? That's a sort of wordy. I tried to shorten it, but couldn't. Our desires must never replace God's desires as first in our heart. This chapter tells us a story of conflict and difficulty, and the key for us to see here, though, is that the conflict was the direct result of two people who had placed their personal desire, the desire of their flesh, above God's desire for them. I'm sure there are a bunch of reasons for this, some good, some bad, some unique to Sarai, some that Abram and Sarai shared. I'm sure there's several reasons for this, but Sarai for sure, and maybe Abram too, had come to love the idea of a child more than God's promise for the child. You get that, Grace? God had promised them a child. That was part of the covenant blessing and promise. So it was good that they wanted that. But what they had done is they had allowed their desire for a child to replace the reason for and the God of this child. Sarai walked in the well-worn path. Grace, hear this. I think this is a familiar idea to you, but hear it again. Sarai walked the well-worn path of turning a good thing into a bad thing by making it the main thing. We do that all the time. You do that and I do that. We take a good thing but make it a bad thing by making it the main thing. Likewise, Abram seems to have loved his own peace. I don't know for sure his motives. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Or Sarai's. But Abram seems to have come to love his own peace and quiet above God's call to lead his family in faith. Twice his wife came to him with a desire that he should have rebuffed. First she came to him charging him to adopt the custom of the surrounding nations rather than the word of God and take a second wife in order to have a child through her. And second, she came to him complaining of Hagar's resulting scorn, seeking permission to punish her. In each case, Abram ought to have led in righteousness. Instead, like Adam before him, he sinned in his passivity. After all that he'd already seen of God's power and faithfulness, consider how easily he stepped right back into abdication. Guys, consider that in your own life. It's convicting for me for sure. God, or called to lead, Abram abdicated and suffering followed. And so herein lays the source of so many of Abram's problems and the problems of the Israelites, his descendants that were to follow, and the problems of so many of you and me, you and I, us, God's people, all from the beginning. We allow a desire to rise above God's desires in our hearts. Where have you done that, Grace? Where are you doing that now? Where you find such a place, confess it as sin, turn from it to God and know forgiveness in Christ. So the first point is our desires must never replace God's desires as first in our heart. The question then is, having done so, because that happened, what's next? They ought to have recognized it as sin and repented, confessed, just like I called you to and me to, and turn back to righteousness. But that's not what they did. The first theme here leads directly to the second one. Only a life lived by faith in the promises of God can please God. Abram and Sarai had lived much of their life by faith. And yet at times, like the one described here, they chose to take matters into their own hands again, to live based on their own senses and their own reason rather than God's promises. Having already made an idol out of their desire for a child then, which we just saw, Abram and Sarai abandoned faith in God's promises and made a plan to get their idol. So rather than confess it as one, they made a plan to get it. That is, to acquire their desired child in their desired timing for their desired purposes. This is simply the words of a commentator. Ancient Near East legal customs, not God's word, made it clear that a barren wife could give her maid to her husband as a wife, and that a son born of that union could be the heir if the husband eventually declared him to be so. That's the way one commentator words this. But again, Grace, just like the famine that we saw a little bit earlier, this couple, this time according to Sarai's lead, last time according to Abram's, decided to make their own way. They decided to apply worldly logic and cultural practices to fix their problems, which weren't really problems. This is further proof that Sarai was more concerned with having a child than actually helping God keep his promise. Do you see the flow? You got to see the flow because it's in your life and mine too. See this. This is how it works. Abram and Sarai allowed an otherwise good desire to have a child, which was even, again, a part of God's promise, to become an idol by allowing it to rise above their trust in God. From there, again, rather than acknowledge that is sin and repent, they chose to build on it, to put the second floor on top of that, to do whatever they needed to do to get whatever they wanted to get. If we mean to press this theme against our own lives, we're immediately faced with an important question then. What should they have done? Is that obvious? Is that question obvious to you? And then what's the answer? How would you answer that? What should they have done? Just like with the famine. Remember, there's a famine in the land, and through no command of God, they fled to pagan Egypt where the famine wasn't as severe. What should they have done? Grace, more personally, perhaps, what should we do as we long for God to fulfill his yet-to-be-fulfilled promises in our lives? Here's the answer. There's more to be said, but there's not less. Hear this, Grace. This is life. This is life in Christ. This is life according to faith in God. God's people must actively obey God's commands while passively trusting his fulfillment of his promises. We must actively obey his commands while passively waiting on God to fulfill his promises. Let me say the same thing in a different way. It's wrong to be passive where we have commands, even while it's wrong to be active other than in prayer where we have his promises. Understanding this is critical to living lives of freedom. If you want to live a life of freedom in Christ, of peace and joy, the kind he calls you to, it's this. It's wrong to be passive where you have a command of God, even as it's wrong to be active other than in prayer where we have his promise. When we seek to help God fulfill his promises apart from his commands, we make a mess of things just like they did. Now, sometimes his promises have commands and then there's no tension. But here there wasn't. They took matters into their own hands. Again, Abram and Sarai forgot this. Thus, here's what Paul said in Galatians. Here's how Paul framed it for us, 4:22 and 23. For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free. And here's the key. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. Human wisdom, human scheming, human traditions, human customs, human desires, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Here's the third one. This is another, they're all really wordy. I'm sorry about that, but I mean, it was longer first, and this is the short version, but God works in ways that shouldn't work in order to make it unmistakable that he did the work. How about that? All right. God works in ways that shouldn't work in order to make it unmistakable that he did the work. Okay? This is one of the most helpful themes for me personally. The Puritans had this term that they would call functional atheism. You'd claim belief in God, but you'd live your life essentially as if there was no God. This theme that is embedded in this passage, God works in ways that shouldn't work in order to make it unmistakable that he did the work. This theme is part of what God uses to snap me out of functional atheism. God works in ways that shouldn't work in order to make it unmistakable that he's the one that did the work. Just think of these. Kids, think of one. You can probably think of 10, 20 of these ways that God did this in the Bible. Something that shouldn't have happened that did in order to make it plain that it was God. Remember Noah and the ark? That just shouldn't work. that shouldn't happen that way. Gideon, that's my second favorite Old Testament one. Hey, you've got an army that's too small to win a war. And so my solution is to shrink that army, that already too small army, down to 300 people against thousands and thousands and thousands. It shouldn't have worked in order to make it plain that it was God doing the work. The parting of the Red Sea. I mean, imagine all that the Israelites had been through, and then finally they're left out of Egypt, and then they become aware that they're being chased. They change their mind from changing their mind from changing their mind, the Egyptians, and we're rushing after them to kill them, and they get to the edge of the Red Sea, and they're like, oh, man, what in the world? Any boat builders here? Can you get one done in the next hour or two that'll get a million people across? I mean, What would worldly logic tell them to do at this point? Well, whatever worldly logic was, it wasn't part the sea, which is what God did. Jonah and the fish. Kids, how many of you have taken some kind of biology class or maybe anatomy? I don't even know what discipline this would be, but have you ever tried to hold your breath inside of a fish underwater for 3 days? It's not supposed to work. I don't know if you've gotten that far yet in your homeschool or public school or wherever you go. But that's not supposed to work. But it did. God works in ways to make it plain that it only could be God who works. This is my favorite Old Testament example. Elijah pouring vast amounts of water on rocks before, you know, again, this is probably chemistry too. Do rocks burn, kids? Not ordinarily, right? Rocks don't burn. And so to pour more water on an unburnable substance, God sent fire down from the cloud, consumed it all. What other ones come to mind? In the New Testament, Jesus walks on water. The boat left without him. Oh, man, we would say, well, just get another boat, Jesus. Nah, I'll just walk. He fed the 5,000. You know, we're talking about the all-church gathering. The Steiners are going to host us up in North Branch. We're going to get food. You know, the way we think about it, maybe some individually wrapped Subway subs or something like that. We're planning ahead because you don't just show up at the Steiners and say, what do you got? Baby carrots and animal crackers or something. But it shouldn't have worked. 5,000 people out in the middle of nowhere. It did work, though, with leftovers. Another one of my favorite New Testament ones. Remember, Jesus, come quick. Your buddy, your friend Lazarus, he's dying. All right, I'll wait until he dies so that I can go and then raise him from the dead so that there would be no doubt that it is God who is doing the work. But above all, what is the greatest of all? Grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. Doesn't normally work that way. suffering, death, resurrection from the dead, ascension to the right hand of the Father's right hand, all as a substitute sacrifice for sinners and as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. It's amazing. No one would have thought of any of these, and no one but God could do any of these. As for Abram and Sarai, again, there's no logical human way in which God could fulfill his promise to them. Sarai was long past childbearing age. She was barren. Menopause. Local custom made provision, but God is not bound by the provision of their customs. Indeed, it seems clear, Grace, that God allowed them to do this and other things like this. In order to exhaust every human means, there'll be a few other examples, but it seems plain to me that God is allowing every human means to be exhausted to do anything other than what he was going to do. Put a baby in a barren woman's belly to bring the child of the promise. It would be by God's miraculous hand alone. The less humanly, physically, and biologically likely this was, the more glory God would get. The more unmistakable it would be that it was God. Just like with the famine, there was no conceivable way for God to fulfill his plan in a woman who couldn't conceive. How could this, his promise of countless descendants come through a barren woman? Remember this, Grace. Remember this, not theoretically. Remember this every minute of every day. Grace, you are never in a situation so bad that God cannot turn it to beauty. No sin is unforgivable in Christ. No brokenness is unrepairable. No suffering is ever unredeemable. God often works in ways that only God can work, so God alone will get the glory. Where do you need to believe this today? What in your life, in what area of your life are you failing to believe this? And so you've forsaken the peace of faith for the angst of sight. Here's the next one. Sin causes bitterness. Abram and Sarai momentarily left a life of faith and entered into a life of sight. As is always, at least eventually the case, their sin led to suffering, to bitterness. What woman can share her husband with another and not feel jealous? In fact, a lack of jealousy for a woman sharing her husband with another would be a second sin by God's design. Sarai's choice to have her husband marry another planted a seed of jealousy that quickly bore the fruit of bitterness. She'd hoped for joy, but looked for it in a place that it could not be found. Once again, sin only promises what it cannot deliver and only delivers what it doesn't promise. And the suffering only grew from there. Haggai looked at Sarai with contempt, and then Sarai looked on Hagar with condemnation. Worse still, in an act that surely failed to bring true healing, Sarai sent Hagar off, pregnant and alone, on a long and dangerous journey. Imagine Sarai's guilt. Imagine Hagar's anger and fear and sadness. That's what sin does every time, eventually. Seeing all of this, Grace provides us with an opportunity to ask ourselves, how often or where are you a Sarai? That is, how often have you made a sinful choice that wounded someone else only to have it produce bitterness inside of you? How many of you are in that situation even now? This passage has no commands for you. Narratives rarely do, but perhaps more powerfully than a command still, it shows you and helps you feel deeply the folly and destructive nature of such a choice. You get to see it played out. See this, Grace. Feel this. Learn from Sarai's mistake. And then, unlike her, confess your sin. Repent and let the forgiveness of Jesus wash over you. And then walk in true freedom and righteousness. Likewise, how many of you have been a Hagar? How many of you are a Hagar right now? How often have you responded to the sins of others against you? There was real sin committed against her. How often have you responded to the sins of others against you, not with the grace that you've been shown by God in Christ, not in light of the gospel, but by focusing exclusively on how it affects you? How often have you treated sin against you as if it were first or mainly about you or against you instead of God? Again, look to the fruit of Hagar's choice and respond in faith. What a gift this is to see this in such colorful terms. Here's the next one. God sees and hears all. These last two are really quick. They're the main point of all of this. God sees and hears all. What was clearly the case in this story, Grace, is still the case for you and me today. Hagar calls God. We see this mainly in the naming that takes place. Hagar calls God, you are God of seeing. God sees. The name Ishmael means God hears. God hears. God listened, verse 11 says, to Hagar's affliction before he was with her, at least in the form of an angel. Hagar named the well of the living one who sees me. The thing you have to see is that God sees and hears all. And here's what I love most about this passage. I love this, Grace, and I hope you will too. It's not obvious in the first scene. Look at 1-6 in your Bible or somewhere. 1-6. Why do I love that that's not obvious? There we go. 1-6. In this scene, we find our lives. This is your life. This is my life. A situation presents itself. It's challenging. It's difficult. You're not sure what to do. You reason it out. Some desires take well up inside of you. You do things to get those desires met. Where's God? There's no mention of God in 1-6. It's just Abram and Sarai and Hagar doing life. And it feels like God's not really there with the bumps and the difficulties and the struggles. And how often is that the case for you? I would guess most of your life. I mean, there's just this is your life. This is my life. I love that. I love that that's in the Bible. It's a lot like our own experience day in and day out. We usually think and feel and act without any direct sensible, meaning accessible to our senses, seeing and the other senses, divine intervention. We don't feel or see or smell or taste or touch God's presence, usually. The eyes are physical senses. We're faced with all kinds of circumstances that we need to figure out how to navigate in faith. Typically, we hear no audible voice from God, and knowing how to apply the word of God is tricky. In the first scene of our passage, experientially, it's almost as if God isn't there. How many times have you felt like this, Grace? There's a comfort in knowing you're not the first one, and that's not the first time. It's in the Bible. But here's why I really love this. Not only do I find myself and us in this, here's why I really love it. The second scene makes plain that God was entirely present through the whole first scene. So though experientially we don't see this, and they didn't feel this, the second scene tells us what's always been the case, what always is the case, what always will be the case, namely that God was never far off. He was there and present, seeing and hearing everything. It was not as if he just showed up in verse 7. He immediately engaged the situation perfectly because he'd perfectly been present the entire time. May we never forget this, Grace. May we never forget that things are rarely as they seem. One vital component to seeing the world as God has truly made it is the simple fact that most of reality is invisible to us right now. Dave Ullman does a great job of telling us things like this in The Fact. But just like most light waves are invisible to the human eye, most of God and his creation are invisible to us as well. And yet, that's not it. It didn't stop there. God wasn't just seeing and hearing as a passive observer. It's not just like from some respectable distance, he watches over and remains unengaged. All of this is another way to say that God cares about and sovereignly reigns over all of our choices. This is evident by God's intervention in the misery of Hagar, the promise to bless Ishmael, even though he was not the child of the promise. God was shown to be sovereign over Sarai's barrenness, sovereign over Hagar's conceiving, sovereign over the life of Hagar's son, and sovereign over the child's name. And most importantly, sovereign over all of this for good, for his divine glory and our eternal redemptive good. God sees and hears all. Here's the last one. God especially sees and hears the cries of the hurting. We can't miss this. You have to see this. It's made clear and clearer throughout the Bible, but we catch an early and unmistakable glimpse of it here. There is no earthly reason that God should have cared about Hagar. She was a sinner born into a pagan nation. She was not one of Abram's line and was heading back to a pagan people. And yet God's kindness to her cannot be missed. Grace, God loves his people. God loves his people. He sees and hears us at all times, and he's especially attentive when you are hurting, when you're suffering, when you are in a time of difficulty. Would you look to God? Would you recommit to looking to God in your hurt today? Looking to him rather than someone or something else? Would you look to him rather than trying to take matters into your own hands? To come up with your own ways, whether they're part of the customs of our culture or not? Would you recommit to turning to him before anything else in the world? Would you recommit to turning or to trusting that he truly cares? And no matter what the situation looks like, no matter what it is or how dire it seems, that he is able to heal and restore joy, to overcome pain because of his son Jesus. This passage puts all this on display and therein calls us to this, convicts us of our failure in it, shows us what happens if we refuse to repent, and reveals, though, God's power to restore no matter what. God knows your hurt and he cares for you in it. Here's the conclusion. All of this is why Abram and Sarai should have waited on the Lord in faith. What's more, even at the end of this, there's still no son and no land. And so it's why they still needed faith. Until Christ returns and raises the dead to life, we still need to live by faith. You and I still need faith. This is a powerful reminder that the promise, that God promises, it's a powerful reminder to us that God's promises are not all fulfilled yet. We too must live by faith every minute of every day as we await on the return of our Lord Jesus and our final salvation. May we learn from this story how much we need God's help. And may we learn also from this story that God, the all-seeing, all-hearing God, is always present to give it help by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.